Morning, everyone. I hope this isn't distracting, but I had a little difficulty last evening knowing what to do with my notes, so I've got the tray here. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is one principle that is indispensable above all other principles. And if we take for granted that one principle that is indispensable, and our natural hearts will do that over and over again, then God won't use it anymore. It's wonderful that God has given us gifted men and their writings. And they're such an assistance as we come to this tremendous book. But we cannot do without the teaching of God's Holy Spirit to our heart of hearts. And I trust that that's what you desire this weekend. Not that you learn somebody's ideas about a certain subject, but that the God of heaven would rain fresh water upon you. That you'd come as dry ground, because he promised if you did, he would do that. Open your mouth wide, he said, and I'll fill it. He's hidden these things from the wise and from the prudent, and he's revealed them unto babes. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And they shall all be taught of God. Every one that is taught by the Father comes to the Son. Isn't that a marvelous verse? We don't come into God's presence by bowing our heads. We're already in his presence. But in a special way, by bowing our heads, we acknowledge his presence. Let's use prayer as a channel for our faith, and let's trust God to work in our hearts that one attitude of childlikeness that is absolutely indispensable to the understanding of God's truth. Let's bow together. Our Father, again this morning, we are so thankful for what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for this book that you've given to us, and how we rejoice that we are not on our own in our understanding of this book, but thou hast put thy Holy Spirit in our very hearts. He that searches the depths of God, that understands and knows the mind of God and the will of God, and then by unveiling Jesus Christ, he shows him unto us. We would ask you to do that this morning. Deliver us completely from flesh and blood. Unite our hearts to fear thy name. Show thyself, we pray. Meet us where we are to bring us to the place where you'd have us. We're claiming this in the merits and in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Let me very briefly review Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ hath set us free. The outline that we're going to be following this weekend is very simple. I don't give it to be clever, but we need these things analyzed so that we can discuss them and so that we can touch them. Last evening we looked at some of the things liberty is not. There's other things that it is not. That wasn't all inclusive. And this morning we'd like to look at what liberty is, what freedom is. If for freedom Christ has set you free, you ought to know what it is. And then the lessons that will follow go like this. The foundation of our freedom, of our liberty, the finished and the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. The method of our liberty, pure, unadulterated grace. The means of our liberty, simple, childlike faith. The result of our liberty, a holy walk with God. Well, last night we looked at some of the things liberty was not. It's not absolute. You remember. You fill in the blanks. It's not absolute. It's not license to do your own thing. It's not exemption. It's not freedom of expression. It's not absence of legalism. What is it? Well, that's what we'd like to look at this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. I trust that you'll be following with me throughout this series patiently. We've got to take it step by step. One thing builds upon the next. This morning I'd like to tell you, as I see it from this book, what liberty is, not how. We're going to look at that in our next hour. How? It's easy to say what, but then your heart cries out, oh, bring it down. How? How can I have this in my own life? Well, we'll talk about that. Let's take it step by step by step. But this lesson, what is liberty? What is it? Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read a few verses, beginning at verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is freedom? I believe that there are three aspects to freedom. This isn't just you got to have 3 points in a sermon. There are three aspects to freedom, at least. This is as much as been open to me. You notice that every time we have a conference, things change a little bit. New light comes in. I don't think it's error and truth. I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore now. I think it's truth, superstructural, but it gets more foundational all the time. But it's still truth. And God has opened my heart to a few things. I can't wait for the days ahead to see new light and what God's going to say. But I know this, that you cannot have liberty unless these three things are included. The first deals with access to God. Access to God. You know, that's so easy to say, la, 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 la. But boy, we need to be quickened to that truth again by God's Holy Spirit. Access to God, freedom to go into His presence, full assurance that there is nothing between my soul and the Savior. That it's all clear now, and I can come into the presence of God. That deep conviction that there's nothing I have to do to appease God, or to please God, or in any way to earn my access. Now that's a great discovery of truth. And it's got to come from God. It's got to come by revelation. Because as I want to show you, it runs contrary to everything within. It's a contradiction to everything that I know and I feel to be true. Without judging any hearts, I think this is an accurate statement, that in your Christian experience, and I'm speaking relatively, but you're going to meet few Christians. Few Christians. Even among those whose feet are firmly planted, you're going to meet few Christians who are enjoying the real freedom of God, the real liberty of the Lord. In order to drive home the obstacles that stand in the way of this free access, Now, let me mention a couple of them. There are some tremendous enemies. You know, the devil doesn't want you at all to enjoy your freedom. For freedom, Christ sets you free. But you have enemies of your soul in the unseen spiritual world, and they don't want you to enjoy that freedom. And if they can't lead you down the wrong path, then they're going to try to block the right path. The first enemy, and follow along, please. Don't shoot me down yet. The first enemy of free access is a word I don't understand. I don't pretend to understand it. It's used so many different ways. If you know what it is, tell me. Conscience. Anybody know what it is? Okay, then don't be too hard on me. But I know this. According to the Bible, you cannot trust your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide is a terrible lie. It's not the truth. Listen to these verses. I won't read the verses. I'll just tell you the principles and give you the reference. 1 Corinthians 8:12 says that some have a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:7 and Titus 1:15 says that your conscience can be defiled. 1 Timothy 4:2 says your conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. Hebrews 10:22 says you can have an evil conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says your conscience can be dead. So much for let your conscience be your guide. Let your weak, defiled, seared, evil, dead conscience be your guide. I tell you, you follow a guide like that, you're going to fall into a pit. I don't know what it is. Is it some kind of an entity? Is it a state of mind? Is it part of your thinking process? What's its standard? Does it have an absolute standard? Is it relative? Does it pick up its standard from society, from culture, superstition? How does conscience operate? What is it? Well, I don't know what it is. But I know from the Bible what it does. I know its function. And the conscience has a tremendous vocabulary. One word. Your conscience only knows one word. Guilty. That's it. That's the full purpose of your conscience. And it doesn't do a very good job at that. Guilty. And when we talk about freedom with Christ, the idea that you can't have freedom unless you know there's nothing between you and the Lord. That your access to Holy Father God is clear. And you got that little enemy living in your heart. And every time you turn around, he says, guilty, 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 guilty. How are you going to have liberty? You got a built-in preacher. And he doesn't even tell the truth sometimes. And he keeps telling you that you're guilty. When it comes to access to God, you've got more than one accuser. You know the accuser. Indeed. Well, your conscience is another accuser. And it gives you a million and one reasons why you should not believe that you've been thoroughly cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm sorry, conscience. You say guilty, but I've been forgiven. I've been washed by the blood of the Son of God. I have access into the presence of God. And then conscience answers back, I know nothing about the message of forgiveness. What is grace? I never heard that word. I know one thing, you're guilty. You deserve to die. You sin. You're separated from a holy God. And conscience comes in the name of God and says you're guilty. It points out the fact that guilt and punishment are inseparable. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I tell you, conscience is a tremendous hindrance to freedom, to access. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, shows that all the blood of lambs and rams and bulls and goats and doves and pigeons, all those pictures, offer twice a day, every day of the year, could not begin to deal with conscience. See, the thing that makes conscience such an enemy, on the one hand, it refuses to believe the message of forgiveness. Conscience doesn't know grace. Conscience does not know the message of forgiveness. And on the other hand, conscience is easily deceived because it's a fallen conscience. It won't allow sin. It demands righteousness, but it settles for self-righteousness. It's easily deceived. Conscience is pacified with hypocrisy. You can be a hypocrite and your conscience will say, well, that's better. You were guilty before, but now you're doing good things. Okay, that's a lot better. Conscience will agree with self-righteousness. It'll applaud unreality. And so thousands of God's children live in bondage, slavery, and chains all their years. They don't understand freedom because they believe their conscience. Now, don't you see that it is a great and a marvelous work of God, a grand illumination when God discovers to your heart, is that accurate? When God illumines to your heart that there's nothing between you and God, and when He silences the voice of conscience, that is a great work of God. Don't you say, oh yeah, la la la, God showed me that. When God gives you by His miracle, in your inner spirit, the illumination that there's nothing between you and God, you're on the way to liberty. You're on the way to victory. Because your conscience militates against the message of grace. Thousands of Christians, you might be here now, or you've met somebody. I have prayed and I've wept with people who were brought near into the holy place by the blood of Christ and whose conscience would not let them have a moment of peace. They lived in constant fear and constant turmoil. Some of the godliest saints never had that settled confidence that they're really saved. That tremendous assurance, liberty? For freedom, Christ has set you free. And conscience continually. And you're going to have that enemy with you. See, a lot of times people don't think of conscience as an enemy, but you read your Bible, and it militates against the truth of access with Jesus Christ. And many of God's own dear children, purchased at so great a price, are tormented because they have no assurance, conscience. You cannot have freedom without the full and settled and deep conviction that everything's all right between me and God. And I am brought into His presence. You want freedom? It requires a miracle of God to accept that message of access. Now, it would be bad enough if conscience were the only enemy standing in your way, but there's another one. A sister enemy, and it has a louder voice than conscience. And I'm speaking about the law. The law. The law is God's object lesson of Himself. It's a reflection of God's glory, a reflection of God's holy standard, His character. When the law speaks, it does not clear its throat. And it has a tremendous vocabulary. One word. Guilty. That's all the law ever says. Guilty. I could show you dozens of illustrations of this in the Bible. And I say the law is a greater enemy than conscience for this reason. The law comes in the name and in the authority of God. And it is not deceived. Your conscience is deceived so often. And your conscience says guilty when you're not guilty. But the law says guilty when you are guilty. Galatians 3:10. Those under the law are under the curse. The law says do and live, don't and die. That's its message. And curse it is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them. To get liberty here is even a greater miracle. Because whereas conscience was fallible and untrustworthy, the law never lies. The law says guilty, and you know it's not playing games. The law is not in any way deceived. It's inbred in your own heart, and when the law says guilty, you feel and you know the force of that in your inner spirit, and you have to say, yes, law, you're right. And you know that the law is holy, and it's just, and it's right, and it's good, and it's reasonable, and it concurs with conscience, and they band together. And they say, guilty, and the law says, you're right, guilty. For freedom, Christ has set you free. The law, like conscience, has not the vaguest idea of the message of grace. It has never heard the message of grace. You say to the law, I'm forgiven. I'm washed. I'm clean. I'm a child of God. And the law says, by what monstrous presumption do you believe that you have access to a holy God? Guilty, guilty, guilty. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Now, I'm certain that there are other enemies that militate against free access and defy that message of grace. There are other preachers of doom that would drag you down. But for our discussion, I want to just keep it to these two. Do you not see? We just read our Bible and say, oh yeah, Christ died and He brought me into the presence of God and the veil is gone and I can walk in. Do you see? If you have any measure of assurance that you're saved, do you see what God has done for you? Do you see the tremendous miracle that God had to do to give you that assurance of access? He had to overcome conscience and law and give your inner spirit a tremendous discovery. Because unless I believe that my relationship with my God is clear, unless I believe that my heart is whiter than the driven snow through the blood of the Lord Jesus, unless I'm fully assured that I have the same access into His presence as the angels that never sinned, I can't begin to know freedom. Now, I'm not telling you how yet. That's what it is. Freedom has to deal with this access with God. I don't want to leave this yet. I want to make it a little bit practical. Some, of course, and I hope there's nobody here represented by that, but some live in unreality. They embrace a cloud, a phantom, a lie. They are self-deceived. They're presumptuous. They have a low view of God. They have no vision of God and His holiness. And they think God is merciful. The voice of conscience and the voice of the law, God doesn't think about sin the same way the law and conscience think of it. Little sin doesn't bother the Lord. And so they dance their way on in frivolous activity and a slipshod life. But there are some, and praise God for them, and I hope they're here, who really feel that liberty and freedom and joy in the Spirit needs free access to God. And what I want to show you is what for years plagued my own Christian life, and I've talked to others, and it's the same thing. Some who know that freedom must be in that access, and sometimes it's subconsciously. They didn't really get it from the Bible, but they know that there can't be freedom. And so their life moves in the direction, I've got to be right with God. I've got to have everything removed between me and God. They don't know the finished work or the unfinished work. That is, they haven't been rooted and grounded into it. And subconsciously, they recognize two enemies, conscience and the law. And so they say, I've got to get rid of those guards at the door of access. I'm going to deal with conscience. I'm going to deal with law. And here's how they deal with it. For conscience, confession. of sin. Got to get access to God. I'm going to confess my sin. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Confess, confess, guilty, confess, guilty. And for the law, he's got to be removed because he stands in the way. He's guarding the access to God. Legalism. The law says, do, do, do. I got to get right with God. Built into the heart of man, the man who has come to know Jesus Christ, is Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Man wants to know in his heart of hearts, in his inner spirit, that what he sings through the hymnal is really true. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, nor of this world's delusive dreams. I have renounced all sinful pleasures. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Because conscience always contradicts that song. You're guilty, you did this, you said that, you neglected this, you failed here, you became impatient, you became angry, you became selfish, you were proud, you were cold, you were indifferent, you were unforgiving, you were presumptuous, you were lazy, and so on. In every way, conscience beats down the believer and says, sin has gotten between you and your God. To handle this problem, somewhere along the line, God's children have picked up the idea, confess your conscience clean. Don't argue with conscience. Don't try to refute it. Don't try to ignore it. Just confess it. When you recognize that anything is displeasing in your life to the Lord, any weakness, any failure, any shortcoming, any inconsistency, any blatant sin, then confess it. Writers and preachers have had different ways to express, I speak kindly, this terrible system of bondage. One group talks about the Greek word, and the word confess means to say the same thing. And so you're supposed to say the same thing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. They say we confess by faith, not by feelings, and so it doesn't have to be accompanied with any brokenness of heart or hatred for sin. Just say the same thing by a cold-blooded act of faith. God calls it sin, you call it sin. A deliberate statement, manifesting, telling, mentioning your sin before God. And then you're back in fellowship. Someone has compared it to a basketball game. Rebound, just keep going back. And every time you sin, you rebound and you go back. A third group, and it sounds so right. I'm going to sound like a heretic when I throw this one. Sin breaks your access with God. Sin breaks your fellowship with God. So constantly examine yourself and constantly search your heart and keep judging sin in your flesh, because they say no matter how slight, sin will break your fellowship with God. And so they're so busy naming their sins. And someone else is busy keeping up with their confession. Favorite indoor sport. And the third is constantly examining their heart. I'm standing before a holy God and I don't want to sin. And they look inside. And oh, that leads to morbid introspection so often. You look inside there, I guarantee you'll run for a building or a bridge. There's a cesspool in there. There's nothing good in there. And I say that it's all bondage and it's all slavery. And it all militates against what the Bible teaches. I'm not telling you how yet. But you've got to have access with God. You've got to start there. That's not a goal. You don't move toward that. That's a starting point.
And if you make a goal out of a starting point, you're going to lose both the goal and the starting point together. Access with God is where you begin. And you've got to know that. I've known Christians whose life were like a ping pong game. Over, back and forth, and in and out. One minute you meet them, they're in fellowship. How's it going? Great, but I got out of fellowship this afternoon, but I got in by supper. And right after supper, I got out again. I'm serious. I'm not. This is real. You get up in the morning and you have your quiet time because that gets you in fellowship for the day. And if you miss it, you're in trouble. There's going to be a cloud over your head all day. And so you make sure you have your quiet time. But then you stay too long at your quiet time and your wife didn't wake up on time and your breakfast isn't ready, so you lose your temper and you run down and you nag at your wife. Of course, that breaks your fellowship. So now you're out of fellowship. Then you kiss your wife and that's fun. And then you make up and you offer a prayer and you say, oh, forgive me, Lord. I was so short-fused with my wife. And then you're back in fellowship because you named it. You go off in your car and you get into a little traffic jam. So much for your access with God. You're back out of fellowship again. Selfish. You want to be first in line. Me first. I'm going through. But then at the coffee break at work, your sin is confessed. And the cloud that was between you and God rolls away, and you're back in fellowship. Until the boss requires an unpleasant task of you, or points and expresses some dissatisfaction in your perfect work. Then you grumble, try to defend yourself, and on the way home, you confess your sin, and by the time you walk into your lovely family, you're back in sweet fellowship. Until mother tells father what Junior did to the picture window they used to have. And comes a flare of temper and you're out of fellowship again. And so you go into a lecture and a display of the old Adam nature and you tear out at the kids and then you bow your head and say, Lord, I confess my inability to cope with this, and you get right with God. It's been a rough day. You've been in, you've been out. You go to bed and you just close with a general confession. And you just say, Lord, if I messed up anywhere else that I forgot to mess, I just give that to you now. And then you toss and you turn and you can't go to sleep. And finally you get to sleep and the alarm clock says, quiet time. You ever go down that road? You can tell if he's in fellowship when he wakes up by whether he says, good morning, Lord, or good Lord, morning. I'm joking a little, but not much. Thousands and thousands of Christians live this way, and it's awful bondage. Terrible bondage. The heart is never certain for sure whether it's in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether it's right with God or not right with God. Never, never sure. Maybe there's some little sin somewhere that I forgot to confess. Something's wrong and you got to dig in and look for that hidden sin. And yet we read in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. I believe with all my heart that 1 John 1:9 has taken one of the worst beatings that any verse in the Bible has ever taken. 1 John 1:9 is wonderful in its context. Leave it there. Men are taught salvation by works in the name of grace. They're taught that their access to God depends on their ability to remember and confess all of their sins. That's work. That's bondage. It's not the liberty that God intended for His people. I have to say about this lie, confess your conscience clean, Galatians 2:13. Even Barnabas is carried away with this dissimulation. It's amazing at how many have been badly burned by this. And so man tries to deal with that enemy, barring the way to access. I got to be one with God. Conscience stands in the way, so you get rid of it by confession. Well, the law is also there, and he's claiming guilty, guilty, guilty. And so man says, well, I'm going to have to get rid of that enemy as well. And that's the word legalism. Legalism is nothing more than trying to appease the demands of the law. The law says do, and so you're going to do it. And it all relates to access to God. You see, in the heart, you might be right. I want fellowship with God. I don't want anything between the Lord and I. I want to walk in an unbroken union with Him. I don't want Him to hide His face from me. And the law dictates a whole regimented list of do's and don'ts. You want fellowship with God, then you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and this, and this, and don't do this, or this, or this. I was burned so badly for 7 years, living this way, trying to gain access. It's an iron cage. And it comes out of a heart that's hungry sometimes for God. I know mine was. I wanted to please Him. I wanted to minister to Him. And so I said, I'll burn my life out for you, Lord, if that'll get me closer to you. I just want to get closer and closer to the Lord. And so I'll study and I'll memorize and I'll pray and I'll give and I'll visit and I'll preach and I'll drive and I'll sing and I'll go and I'll stay and I'll... Anybody volunteer? For what? I don't care. I'm the first to volunteer. And then you finally drop from exhaustion and you say, is this life? Is this a Christian life? Something's missing somewhere. For freedom, Christ has set me free. He can only be happy under the law who's a hypocrite. He can only be happy under the law who lives a lifelong lie. The law is bondage and it cannot be kept. And I feel sorry for the elders who live in the presence of younger Christians as if that's the path of liberty. Boy, I feel my heart goes out to them. It's not liberty, it's hell, it's bondage, it's slavery. And younger Christians often believe the lie on the strength of the older. And Acts 15:10 says of the law that it is a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. God never intended such things. Let me summarize. The first ingredient, the first aspect of real liberty, what it is, has to do with access to God. Now, in our next hour, we'll say how. But you've got to know that there's nothing between you and the Lord, unless you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Unless you can come with full assurance of faith and having your old conscience sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, you cannot have liberty. Conscience says, I'll never let you do that. And the law says, never over my dead body. Exactly so. Man's method of dealing with both conscience and the law is bondage. Oh, the Bible is full of descriptions of our access to God. Your sins will be blotted out as a thick cloud, buried in the deepest sea. Oh, your sin is as scarlet, He'll make it white as snow. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is His mercy toward us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions. Whiter than snow, trampled underfoot, come boldly to the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, a new and living way, through the veil. All of this says that you can know that you have access. Secondly, after all that, huh? There's another part of liberty, another aspect of liberty. You cannot have freedom. You cannot have liberty unless this is true. A nature that delights to do the will of God. Isn't that true? can't have liberty unless you have a nature that delights to do the will of God. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. This is the passage in which the Jews denied that they needed freedom, that they needed liberty. John 8:31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's offspring, have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abram's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth. I've come from God. I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies." Without expounding verse by verse on this, I believe that this passage presents the core of slavery. The whole discussion is around who am I related to. In verse 33, they said that they were related to Abraham. In verse 37 and 39, Jesus said, "Yes and no. You're his offspring, but you're not his children." Sublimate it, purify it, refine it, all you like, and it'll never yield spirit. It can't. When I was in California recently, I heard a very famous missionary speaker, won't call out his name, but he made this comment. He said, "The life of Christ is manifest through you when his will crosses yours and you choose to go his way rather than yours." Oh, that's bondage. That's not liberty at all. Obey against your will. Say, that's slavery. God has never called you to obey against your will. Galatians 6:15 says, "Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You cannot know liberty unless you know, and I'm not telling you how yet, but there is a way. God has promised to change you from within. So you say, "I delight to do thy will." And without that inward change, you cannot know liberty. Without that change at the root, at the character, because what you are determines what you do, you cannot know freedom. It's not liberty for a thief to refrain from stealing. That's not liberty. The thief doesn't need restraints from theft. He needs a change in his nature. He needs to be made an honest man. A thief feels the weight of the law, thou shalt not steal. He lives in fear of that. He's in bondage to that law. But an honest man doesn't feel that law. He's still under the law, thou shalt not steal. But even if it wasn't there, he's still not going to steal. Because he's what he is. He's an honest man. You see what I'm saying? Liberty is not forcing your nature to do what's contrary to it. God is not forbidding evil to a nature that loves evil. God is not commanding love from a nature that is selfish and just loves itself. I tell you, liberty is a new nature that loves to obey and delights to do the will of God. And unless you've tasted that character-transforming look at Jesus Christ, you haven't seen liberty. You've got to know that there's nothing between you and God. And you've got to know that there is something available for this old heart of mine that loves itself and loves to go its own way. Not so that I'm constantly forcing myself to obey God and I hate it on the inside. But where God begins to work a transformation in my heart so that I want, I choose, I delight, I lick my chops at the will of God. I tell you, you meet a man, a woman, a young person. Even though we haven't talked about the last, you meet someone who is clear in his mind about his access to God, who is operating on the basis of a transformed life. You're meeting someone who's free. This is liberty. Now, as we talked last night, there might be a million and one ways to express that. And we can't judge the way anyone expresses it, but this is liberty. This is what deliverance is and freedom is. And we're not to go around judging everybody for the way they express it, but you've got to come here. You've got to have that access with God and know about that transformed nature. The fruit that is honorable to the Lord is always spontaneous and automatic. And it's as simple as breathing. If it's an effort for you to live the Christian life, you don't know the message of the Christian life. The message of the Christian life, it's an effortless life. It's a life of freedom and liberty. It's not forcing your old nature to do what it doesn't want to do. It's transforming your old nature. There's a way to delight to do the will of God. It's natural for a mother to be inclined toward her children. You don't have to command the sea every day. Okay, sea, it's time for the tide to come in. Ebb and flow, that's your order for today. It acts according to its own nature. And the heart needs no other argument than its own transformed inclination to do the will of God. I want freedom, but I don't want to be a libertine. I don't want to do my own thing. I want to spontaneously and joyously desire to line up with the will of God. Don't you? Liberty. I'll tell you how. Not now. Come back after lunch. Tell you how. But listen, you can't know liberty without that. That brings us to the third aspect. I'm going to use the blackboard on this one. The art lesson will be free. I want to ask you to turn this time to Romans chapter 8, please. Verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have set you free from the law of sin and death. This time, I'm not going to state it for you right away. Those that are taking notes, I'll come back to that. But I want to define it, to explain it, illustrate it first.
and then I'll come back and tell you what it is. One of the tragedies these days is the, I can never say this word right, familiarity. I did it. I always get that mixed up. Of Bible expressions. And yet the unfamiliarity with the meaning of Bible expressions. I'm going to just list some. Crucified with Christ. Everyone said, amen. Come on up here. Tell me what it means. Somebody. Alive unto God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. From glory to glory. From faith to faith. Commit your bodies a living sacrifice. Walking in the light. Ambassadors for Christ. Dead unto sin. Seated in the heavenly. Marvelous truth. The glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Oh, I love that. Risen with Christ. La, 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 la. What do they mean? Now, obviously, I'm not going to take time to define all of those. I couldn't anyway. It would be a good series, though. But we're looking at freedom. And there are expressions having to do with freedom that must be understood before you can understand what freedom is. Romans 8:2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? If you don't know that, you don't know what you've been set free. And if you don't know what the law of the Spirit is of life in Christ Jesus, see, you need to understand those words. Romans 6:11 says you're dead to sin. Say, that's good in Romans 6:11, but it's a little tough in my heart. Dead to sin. That's amazing. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What does that mean? Those are puzzling expressions. You can usually tell if something is true by tracing it to its logical conclusion. You take something in the seed and you trace it through the bud onto the blossom, you'll know whether it's true or false. A lot of errors would be avoided if we would do that. Let me ask this question. I'll play a little game with you. Don't answer. Just think. Does a Christian need to sin? Does a Christian need to sin? In other words, let me state the same question another way. Has God promised for you right now deliverance from sin if you do everything right? If you look in simple faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His finished work and trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to manifest the life of Christ in you and through you? Has He promised deliverance from sin right now? All right, let's trace it through. If it's true there at the seed, it'll be true all the way through. If He's promised me deliverance from sin right now, this moment, He's promised sin deliverance in the next moment, right? And then the next moment. And the next moment. And where does it lead? Sinless perfection, doesn't it? It's as logical as music and math. Does the Bible teach that you can be sinlessly perfect in this life? There's something wrong. You trace it through to its logical conclusion, and if it doesn't hold up at the blossom, it's not true at the root. Something is wrong. And so when the Bible says, sin shall not have dominion over you, he that is born of God does not commit sin. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That means something. You need to know what it means. Dr. Ironside, the late pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, tells this story. He told it as a true story. He said he met a woman one time who said to him, I haven't sinned for 20 years. He said, "You must be mighty proud of that record." "I am," she said. 20 years down the drain, right? We know the Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection in this life. The Son of God was the only exception to that. He was without blemish and without spot. But for the rest of Adam's children, John's word applies. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. God has not promised me sinless perfection. He has promised me if I walk in the light, as he's in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. That's not sinless perfection. It's just as good, but it's not sinless perfection. I once received a letter from a man who was broken in his spirit, wounded deeply in his spiritual life. His letter seemed like one of deep confusion. It went something like this. "Ed, where is the freedom from sin that God promised me? I've fallen before," and he named an ugly sin. Thousands. "And I've come back and I've repented my heart out. And I've asked God to deliver me. I even asked God to overpower me with grace and force me not to sin. And I fell before that thing again and again and again. And I promised God that I wouldn't do it anymore." Do you ever have an experience like that? I remember in my earlier Christian life, I told God, I was so determined I wasn't going to do a certain sin anymore. I said, "Lord, forgive me one more time. If I do it again, you never have to forgive me." What does it mean? Sin shall not have dominion over you. I believe the fullest expression, that's why I'm in Romans 8, the fullest expression that includes dead unto sin, it includes dead unto the law, is this: ye shall be free from the law of sin and death. I think if you can understand what that means, free from the law of sin and death, then you can understand all those lesser expressions that are included in that greater. Let me try to nail it down. Here comes the art. In my own heart, illustrations help. Word pictures help. And so let me try to draw you a little picture to illustrate it. Spurgeon said, "Illustrations are just windows to let the light in." So here comes an open window, I hope. That's a river. Now, a river runs according to laws. And I suppose the chief law that it follows is the one I follow in my life. Follow the path of least resistance. And that's how a river works, and that's why it meanders, because it can eat off here and drop it here, and that's the law of a river. It cuts a channel. The channel is called a riverbed, and it runs sometime for centuries, held by those laws, and it runs in that bed. Sometime it gets out, if the occasion is right and the circumstances are right. Now let's say that that river is your old sin nature. And sometime that really runs. It has its direction. It has its inclinations. It follows a law. The fountainhead is self-love. And it's just going to flow constantly from that, doing those things which are going to bring the most pleasure and the most glory to old Ed Miller. Now let's say that you look at that river one day and you say, "I'm sick and tired of living like this. I'm constantly going in that same direction. I'm going to stop that river." And so you begin to dam it up. That's a dam. And you begin to throw in all of these things, your logs and your cement and your sand and your leaves and your sticks, and you dam it up. And it works for a little while. The old river building up in back of it, though, and it keeps flowing. But there seems to be a change in your life. And you've stopped the flow of that, and you've determined in your heart, you're not going to do this or this or this or this or this.
Sometime it runs out in little tributaries and goes around and comes back in. But at least you think in your mind, I've stopped the flow of that old sin nature, until one day the dam comes crashing down and seven more demons, more wicked than the first, fill the empty place. Remember? You see, the river is running by law. And a dam can't stop a law. Ever. And the only thing that can handle a law is another law. And if I were to dig another channel, deeper and wider, I could dry up that river. If there were another law. You see what I'm saying? Not a dam, but a law. Because only an introduction of one law can take care of another law. Fire burns. That's a law. So a man makes fireproof things. He's introduced a law to counteract the first law. Gravity holds you down. That's a law. So he introduces another law, the law of aerodynamics. He has dug another law. And so men have made laws. Materials to overpower the wind and pressure and heat. Even birth control is nothing more than one law overpowering another law. And so we read in our text, there's a law of sin and death. And to overpower it, Jesus didn't build a dam. He introduced another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He cut a new riverbed. I'm going to change the illustration. I don't want you to misunderstand this, but I'm not going to speak in broad, glittering generalities so you don't know what I'm talking about. I might be wrong, but I'm going to be clear. You're going to understand what I'm saying. We're going to change this. This time, it's not the old sin nature. This time, it's the new man in Christ Jesus. And God, the day I accepted Jesus Christ, set a direction of my life. He cut a channel. He cut a riverbed. Sinless perfection, but a direction. And so my life begins to flow. But there's enemies of my life. And you know who they are. And the devil says, I don't want that to flow that way. And so he throws in a dam. And sometime that dam looks like a law. It's not a law. It's a dam. But sometimes it's so ugly and so repulsive that it seems like the serpent got past the heel and touched the head. You've heard illustrations that'll break your heart. Pillars, godly men, running off with their secretaries and all kinds of things. And you say, boy, that guy, he wasn't even saved in the first place, or he went the other way. I want you to know this. Whatever, and I'm not saying go ahead and sin. That's not liberty. But whatever comes into your life after you're born again, after you're saved, I don't care how ugly, I don't care how repulsive, it's only a dam. And it's not another law. David committed adultery. But he was not an adulterer. That wasn't the direction of his life. The direction of his life was toward God, and he was called a man after God's own heart. But he committed adultery. Wicked. But that wasn't the law of his life. Satan wants you to think sometime, when that old dam is in there, that that's a new law, and now you're wicked and you're forsaken. You can't have liberty, here I'm stating it now, unless you understand the direction of your life. And we're going to show in the how this river is a progressive river, and it goes on and on and takes in more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unless you understand this, I know man. I got a letter. This man, he's not here. I won't call his name anyway. I love this man so much. He wrote me a letter one time, and he didn't sign in Christ or in the cross or in Calvary's bonds. He just signed, have fun in the Lord. Oh, boy, I love it. This man is living in bondage. Terrible bondage. He's so wrapped up in his little life, he lives here. I'm going to name his problem. He's a smoker. And he smokes and smokes and smokes. He hates it. And he's cried for deliverance, and he's asked God to deliver him, and he asked his wife to help him, and they hid the cigarettes and all kinds of stuff. Now he's gotten so he won't smoke in the house, he goes outside and comes back in. He loved the Lord. And he loves his book. And he loves the people of God. And he wants the glory of the Lord. And all he can see is smoke and smoke. Bondage. Every day. Crying out. Because he sees the dam and he doesn't see the direction of his life. Can't have liberty that way. I'm not saying allow these things in your life. But I'm saying unless you see the big thing that God has done and is doing in your life, that He's setting up a direction. Christians lie all the time. But they're not liars. Does that sound like a contradiction? All liars shall have their place in the fire, the lake of fire. Christians are not liars. Oh, they lie. But they're not liars. It's not the direction of their life. I don't know what this means to you, but I'll tell you. To rightly understand this, not to glorify this, but to rightly understand the new direction of your life. Oh, you're going to have to repent of this. God's going to have to root it out of your heart. And purify the purifiers. And He'll do it. But oh, you've got to see that direction. All right, let me review. Number one, you've got to know that you have access with God, that there is nothing, 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 not a germ between you and the Lord. You've got to know that God has made a provision not to rule with a rod over your old sin nature and force you to go His way, but a provision where your inner man, your nature is being conformed to the image of Christ. And that you're being changed so that you delight to do, you choose to do. And you need to know when that awful enemy throws things into your life. This is not sinless perfection, the opposite of that. You're going to have a lot of dams in your life, and some of them are high, but as the water gets deeper, they don't last as long. And as it flows fast, you're going to have those things. But don't you get swallowed up with those things. When you're standing one day, having come out of the grave and robed in white, with all the blood-washed saints in the presence of God and those redeemed by the blood, then you'll see that Satan has only touched your heel. I don't care how he torments you here and wrecks your life and your family. He can't get past your heel. He hasn't set a direction for your life. And until you see that access, until you see that transformed nature, until you see the direction of your life, let's say you can't have freedom. You find a man who knows he's right with God, who's being transformed, and is not bogged down by this. You got a man walking on water for freedom. Christ has said. Let's start again. Our Father, we do thank You so much this morning for the provision that You've made for us. Access with God. A transformed nature. A new direction in our lives. Lord, in our subsequent studies, as we look at the how, burn it into our lives so that we might be the free children.
children of God. We ask it in Jesus' name.